If you have your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, there is a Bible in the front of you, in the front pew. If you are into using your phones, if you have a Bible app, pull up your Bible on your phone. As you're turning there, just give a little update on how I'm feeling. I'm started having a little cold this week, so I've battled a little bit of a sickness, but I think it should be good to at least get through the first service. I don't know about the second service. You guys are going to get the better sermon, definitely. I'll be feeling a little more in the second service. Don't tell them that, though. We have been going through the book of Colossians, and we did chapter 1 last week. And we saw this series that we're going through is called Christ Over Everything. And in chapter 1, we saw that Christ is over creation, over the universe. We saw that he was over the church, and that he's over your salvation. We learned that the Colossian church at the time was under immense pressure spiritually, and immense pressure financially, because their town was slowly depleting. And so we also learned that Colossians, as we saw in the first chapter, starts very, the view of Christ and the Christian life is very expanded, right? Christ of the universe. He's creator of the universe and Lord over the universe. And slowly in the book, it's going to get more and more narrow with each chapter into the Christian life. And so we're just taking one Sunday, each Sunday, to go through a passage in each chapter. So we are in chapter 2 today. So the theme for chapter 2, what we're going to be looking at, is that Christ is over spirituality. Christ is over spirituality. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, at the time, people were very much trying to be spiritual. A lot of the Jews were doing that in the Jewish teachings. There were a lot of asceticism, things like that, and we'll get into that a little bit later. But even today, there are a lot of things trying to be spiritual. How can we be more spiritual? And so we're going to see how Paul responds to that, that Christ is over spirituality. We're going to start in verse 6. And our passage for today is 6 through 23. Now I'm going to read through the first half of this so we get a sense of where this passage is going. Colossians chapter 2, 6 through 15. So then, just as you received Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you are taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, what we're going to see is that verses 6 through 8 present the problem, and then we're going to see how Paul addresses the answer in verses 9 through 15. And we're going to see 3 points made in 9 through 15 and following. Sorry, 9 through the end of the chapter, 23. So the problem. Let's start with verses 6 through 8. The first section is 6 through 7. And here, he is reminding the Christians, the Colossian Christians, of how they continue to live in a way that will guard against just drifting away from the faith, getting caught in with the spiritual movements that were happening at the time. And he instructs them, he says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. Now here in this first verse, we see something very important. Paul writes that as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord. This construction is only found here in this verse. That he says you have received someone personally. Not only someone personally, but Jesus Christ, the Lord. And that phrase, the Lord, is hearkening back to chapter 1. The Lord of the universe, the one who has put the stars in place, the one who created everything. You have received him into your heart. You have received him into your mind. You've received him into your life personally. So if you've ever heard, well, where in the Bible does it say receive God or receive Jesus into your heart? I would say this verse is probably the closest you can get to that idea. That the Colossian Christians had received Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And that Christ was now living in them as their not only Savior, but as the Lord of their life. And so he says, continue to live your lives in him. So if you see in the construction of this verse, it says, so then, just as you received him, how did they receive Jesus? They received him in faith. They received him in faith, not by doing something, but by in faith. And you are continued to live your lives in faith in Jesus. And this was a problem for a lot of first century Christians, something they were wrestling through. We see this most poignantly in Galatians chapter 3, if you want to just mosey on over there. Galatians chapter 3, it's only two or three books to your left in the Bible. Galatians chapter 3, he makes the argument the most clear to the Galatian Christians who were also wrestling through this problem. In Galatians chapter 3, 1 through 6, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? So he's questioning, did you do something, some work of the law, some ritual, some religious ritual that you did to receive the Spirit, or did you receive it by believing what you heard, by believing the gospel? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? We do not grow in our relationship with God by doing things, per se. We grow in our relationship with God by growing in faith. The things that we do are supposed to increase our faith in Christ and supposed to increase our trust in him. So he says, have you finished by flesh? Verse 4, have you experienced so much in vain? If it really was in vain. So I ask again, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you have heard? So also Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteous. So Paul here is consistently teaching, not only to the Galatian Christians, but to the Colossian Christians, that the foundation of our relationship with God, our foundation to spirituality, is not the miraculous things we can do, not the ways in which we follow the teachings of the law, of the Bible. It is faith, that we are growing in faith and trust in our Lord Jesus. And how is that done? In verse 7, he gives four pillars, quick pillars of these are some things that you can look to and kind of test yourself on before we dive into verse 8. Verse 8 is going to be the big presenting problem that is the key theme to Colossians. Verse 7 says, these are the things that you should do, rooted and built up in him. We should be rooted in Christ. We should be studying God's word. We should be getting deeper into our faith. We should be reading books that challenge us in our faith in Christ. We should be built up in him. We should be maturing in our faith. We should be growing. So here we have the image of rooted, getting deep, and built up, building up in our faith. And so we should be doing things that stretch us. We should be doing things that stretch our faith, get us out of those comfort zones to move into areas that then strengthen our trust in Christ. And then we are supposed to be strengthened in the faith. Notice how it says the faith. Anytime you see the faith in the New Testament, it is referring to the core tenets of the Christian faith, the core beliefs of the Christian faith. And he says that, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. So it's not just the, I can just believe in Jesus and everything else doesn't really matter. There are other things that play into effect that we need to be focusing on and being careful that we are following the core tenets of our Christian faith. And lastly, we are to be overflowing with thankfulness. We are to be thankful to our God and constantly reminding ourselves of the things we're supposed to be thankful for. That is one of the marks of a Christian life, is an overflowing of thankfulness. If one of these things are missing in building our faith up in Christ, we are susceptible to verse 8. Verse 8 is the key verse that shows us one of the main problems that the Colossian church was dealing with, and one of the things that we always have to be aware of in our relationship with God. Verse 8 says, see to it. So be active. Be actively watching over the horizon to see what is coming at you, that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. So here we have the image of someone coming and stealing someone away. It's almost like the unimaginable image of a kid walking on the street and someone in some creepy van or something comes and offers the kid candy. The kid, not knowing really what is going on, wants to get some candy and goes over to the van, is taken captive, is taken away. And so it's because of this imagery and this scary image, scary imagery that we do not want to be taken captive through the hollow and deceptive philosophy. Now, the philosophy Paul is talking about here is not the philosophy you learn in philosophy 101 down at Monco here or something like that. He's not talking about just philosophy in general. He's talking about philosophies, all sorts of teachings that begin either on human tradition or begin in the spiritual forces of the world. Now, the two main ideas and people groups that were bombarding the Colossian Christians at the time were, as we have already talked about, and most of you have known if you were here last week, were the Jewish community in Colossae. The Jews were teaching that spirituality, to be really spiritual with God, you had to follow the law exactly. That it didn't really matter if your heart was close to God or far away from God. If you appeared on the outward side of things to be spiritual, if you attended all the synagogue meetings, if you wore all the right religious clothes, if you said all the right words and prayers, then you were considered spiritual by the community. This fever that was building up in that time around the Colossian Christian community and seeing the Jewish people, they started maybe getting jealous. They started maybe wondering, are we really spiritual? Is there something more that we should be doing to be viewed as spiritual by people? And then also, there was a group of ascetic practices happening, a group of people who were practicing asceticism. Now, asceticism is simply spiritual practices that help you withdraw from things. So being an ascetic means you withdraw from the world. Some ascetics at the time lived in the desert, literally. They lived in the caves. If any of you guys are familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran community, okay, that was an ascetic community. They lived out away from everyone in these caves, and they had these spiritual writings that they kept in the caves. So they withdrew. They also taught that by not handling or eating certain foods, by fasting for extended periods of time, by having these amazing visions or amazing experiences because of how they hurt their body. They would push their body to the limits to have these spiritual experiences. These ascetic groups of people would start to be looking attractive to Christians at the time. And they would start wondering, are we supposed to maybe include some of these things into our faith? And so today, we also have ripple effects of these empty and hollow philosophies that depend on human tradition and elemental spiritual forces of the world. The first one that we see today that starts to invade the church is legalism. is legalism. Now, we don't have a Jewish community here in this church trying to persuade us, but the idea behind the Jewish community that was happening at the time was that they were legalistic towards their faith. And so I'm going to name off a few things that are maybe warning signs that maybe you yourself are falling into legalism. It's so easy for Christians to start thinking that to be spiritual means following certain rules, following certain regulations, doing certain religious rites of passage so that you are seen as spiritual. I'm going to say eight things that maybe are a litmus test to you to see if you're falling into legalism. The first one, do you believe that God loves you, but you don't believe he likes you? Let me repeat that again. You believe that God loves you, but you don't believe he likes you. And there's a key difference between those two things. Liking someone means you genuinely like being in their presence. And so when we think that God would want to be with us, we think in this very general term that he loves us, but does he actually like us? And if we start understanding the gospel and having it sink into us, we do start to realize that not only God loves us, but he likes us. Second, you have never been sure about your salvation. You have never been really sure about your salvation. Maybe you made a decision for Christ, but you look at some of the things that you did, and you say, am I really saved? That's when works start to override your reliance on the gospel, reliance on the work of Christ. And you start weighing and balancing the things you did and did not do. And you start falling into legalistic type of Christianity. Third, the world's injustices aren't important to you. The world's injustices aren't as important to you. So you start getting caught up in, oh, see that person over there? See what they're wearing? See, they're bringing coffee into the sanctuary. Okay, do we know people are starving in Africa? Yeah. Like, so you start getting caught into the religious rites and rules of, okay, is this happening? Is this happening? You start focusing in on the small details instead of seeing the bigger picture of what God's doing in the world and really caring for the injustices happening in the world. Fifth, you believe outsiders must behave rightly before they belong. You start to believe that in order to be a part of a church, you have to look and act and behave in a certain way before you can belong in our community. Your private life doesn't match your public life. Your public life is very spiritual, very religious. By all sense of the means, anyone here in this congregation would think you are a very religious person. But at home, things may be a little different. In your private life, you are not who you are in public. That's a warning sign that you're falling into legalism. Two more. You believe in joy and peace, but you never have experienced them. You believe God brings you joy and peace in this life, but you never have experienced the joy and the peace God brings. And lastly, you only participate in Christian activities with other Christians. You start to whittle yourself down into a small group of Christian friends, and you never venture out and start meeting different people that maybe are lost in their walk with God, and that they need a Christian influence in their life. As you start to listen to these things, if any of those hit a spot within your heart, I encourage you to just place that at the feet of Jesus. Realize that all of us are susceptible to one of these in our life. And I encourage you to start growing in your heart for others and for God and moving away from legalism. Second is spiritualism. Spiritualism that can come into the church. This is the idea that there's some secret teachings or some sort of teachings that these people, the majority of our church don't know, the majority of Christians don't know, but I know. Okay, so we start getting this spiritualism of elitist type of thinking. That yes, there are some Christians out there, but I am really connected to God. I am really more spiritual than those people. There starts to be an emphasis on dreams or visions. That becomes the emphasis, not that it can't happen, but that becomes the cornerstone of your relationship with God. You start overemphasizing your feelings, experiences, and maybe even a new revelation from God over God's word. These things start to creep into the church today. Modern day mysticism has moved into the church. We have to be careful about things like yoga. Yoga does have roots in Eastern mysticism. I think all things can be redeemed by the church and can be used for God's glory. But we do have to be careful about these things that are being almost automatically accepted by the world. How are we using these things for God? A lot of the Eastern mysticism that has come into the church is very person-focused, not God-focused. We see that all we have to do is meditate. We have to retract from the world. We have to say mantras to ourselves. We have to practice breathing exercises in order to have peace and calm in our life. All these things are moving us away from having Christ as the one who gives us peace and the things that are afforded to us in Christ. And lastly, we have secularism. That's a mouthful, coming into the church. Now, there are a lot of things within secularism that we can get into today, a lot of modern psychology that we have to be careful about, but we're going to focus on two things that I see very popular in today's society starting to invade the church a little bit. The first one is this phrase, love is love. Love is love. We see this a lot thrown around in our world today. If you take any basic philosophy course or logic course, any phrase that is phrased like that, blank is blank, and use the same word for those two things, is nonsensical. If you say happy is happy, if you say anything, it doesn't build off of one another. So what this world is trying to say with this phrase is that the emotions you feel that are you deem are love. So that's the first word in that phrase. The love, so whatever you're feeling is love, is in fact true love, is the essence of love, is the all caps love of the world. And we tap into the big love of the world when we experience these feelings, these emotions, thoughts that I think I love something or someone. And so that doesn't really work. And it's not biblical either. You don't find that in the Bible. That phrase is not found in the Bible. So, okay, maybe some people are going to start thinking that love is God, that wherever love is found, that's where God is. Okay, so wherever love is happening, wherever kindness is happening, wherever all these things are happening, that's where the presence of God is. Okay, that is also unbiblical. We believe that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times. That is an unbiblical phrase. Now, the biblical phrase is God is love. It's found in 1 John 4:16. And we don't believe that this love is the only thing that makes up who God is. We also believe that God is good. God is holy. God is righteous. Okay? The God is love term is often used sometimes in the world as this is all who he is. He just is love, this big blob of love up there, and this is who God is. Okay? We have to understand that that phrase used in John is describing one of his attributes, which is love. God is also just. Like, there's a lot of God is blank that we can find Bible verses to throw in there. So we don't want to elevate the idea of this love concept that the world is throwing out there, of the end all be all, that love is the thing that we have to rely on. It is God and God's word that we have to rely on. The second thing that we see in secularism today is positive thinking. Positive thinking, just to be positive, right? If you're positive, man, that is awesome, right? And only positive things should be happening. And that starts to work its way into the church. And we just want positive messages. We just want to be encouraged when we leave church, right? We just want to be positive to people. That's not the salt and the light that the church offers to the world. Okay? If we start being like that as a church, if the church starts moving in that direction, you will start to turn a blind eye towards the hard things the word of God says about who we are. Okay? The thing that the Bible offers to the world is not positivity. Not that we should be encouraged. Those are all good things. There's a lot of Hallmark phrases out there that are from the Bible that we put on mugs and we like, you know, have on shirts. All great. But we cannot neglect the truth of God's word. The salt of the world that the Bible offers is that it offers truth. It speaks truth into our life. That Jesus is truth. And so we see in John 14:6 that Jesus says, I am the way and the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He doesn't say, hey, I'm the positive thinker. He says, I am the truth. And what I say about you and your soul and your mind before you come to me is true. What I say about you is true. What I say about the world and the judgment coming on the world is true. Okay, these are all truth statements that Jesus says. And we believe that Jesus is truth embodied. So we cannot turn a blind eye to the things found in God's word because God's word is truth. In John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So in this modern day age of we just want to be positive and being all this stuff, I think that's great. That will leave people only with half of the pie. Okay? That's only developing a person halfway. There have been hard truths that I've read about myself and what God, who God is in the Bible, and I have to accept that as true, even though it may not be positive. And that is how us as Christians are countercultural to the world. We need the truth in our life. The truth will set us free, not positive thinking. And so these are the things that not only was the first, these are what these empty and hollow, deceptive philosophies are in our world today within the church. So now Paul is going to give us the answers. And we're going to see three answers in which Paul gives us in verses 9 through 23. Now, the first is that Christ is the most abundant spiritual blessing. Christ is the most abundant spiritual blessing. So it says in verse 9 and 10 and verse 15, a little side note, verse 9 and 10 and 15 are addressing the elemental spiritual forces. Okay, you'll see the idea of he is over every power and authority. And then in between those two bookends, so 9 and 10 and 15, because those are bookends that are addressing the spiritual forces, in between those are the Jewish religious ritual arguments that he's going to be making. So anyway, 9 through 10 says, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. And verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So Paul is saying, why are you trying to do these spiritual things, like breathing exercises, or to them doing these ascetic type of things in their spiritual life, maybe harming the body, going a prolonged periods of not eating or drinking certain things to try to have these religious experiences, going these mantras. Why would you do that when you have Christ, who is the fullness of God, living in you? As Christians, we have Christ living in us. The living God lives within Christians. That is the boldest spiritual statement ever made by the New Testament, that Christ himself, that God himself comes to abide in you. He lives within you through the Holy Spirit. There is no sort of asceticism. There's no Eastern mysticism. There's no sort of modern day psychology or modern day positivity thinking that gets into the power of that. That Christ, who was God, now lives in us. And that you have been brought to fullness. There is nothing lacking in your salvation. There is nothing lacking in the spiritual blessings that Christ affords to you. You have been brought to fullness. You look at how he phrases this. You have already been brought to fullness. You don't need to try to become more full. You don't need to do these things to try to be more spiritual. How your spiritual life is that you do these things to discover the things that are already afforded to you in Christ. His spiritual blessings are already given to us in full in Christ. We need to align ourselves to them. And so we see here that Paul is demolishing the ascetic type of teachings that were happening at that time. And then verses 11 through 14, Paul here gets into a Jewish argument about circumcision. This is one of the most religious rites that could happen within the Jewish community. This was the telltale sign that you were spiritual, that you were part of God's people, that you were circumcised. And Paul says here, in Christ, in him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision not performed by human hands. So we see three things here in this text. We see that this circumcision is not performed by human hands. It is something spiritual. In the circumcision that happens at salvation, your whole self, ruled by the flesh, the sinful desires that were raging in you before you came to Christ, when you were an enemy of Christ, was cut off, was put off. And that circumcision was done by Christ himself. So the first thing we see is that it is a spiritual circumcision that is the most important. We see that what happens in the salvation moment is that your whole sinful self is cut off. What was ruled by flesh was put off, and that happened because of Christ. In Deuteronomy 30, we will not turn there because of time, but if you just want to make a note, a spiritual circumcision was already something that the people of God were looking towards in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and we won't go there because of time, but it says something to the effect that at a certain time that God would have a spiritual circumcision happen to the human heart. And that because of that, we could worship God with our whole heart and whole mind. So the Jewish people moved away from that. They were taken away from that and started relying on their own religious teachings. And then he says, having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So here he does make a connection between what happened in circumcision, the spiritual circumcision, and baptism. What's interesting to note is he doesn't do a reverse logical connection. He doesn't say baptism is like circumcision. He doesn't say when you get baptized, it was like the Old Testament circumcision. He says the Old Testament circumcision and the spiritual one that happens is like what will happen to you in baptism. And we see here in this text, the main thought is that religious ritual reflects what truly happened in the spiritual realm. And so that is how we guard against legalism. Our life with God is not a series of, I went to church every Sunday, so I'm really spiritual. We come to church every Sunday to gather with those who are worshipers of God to reflect what is already happening in heaven. There is already a multitude worshiping God around heaven, in heaven. So we come here to reflect that spiritual reality, that one day we will also be together worshiping God in heaven. Our baptism is an important step in our relationship with God, but it is not something that we look at and say, that's the foundation, that's the cornerstone of my faith. Because I did that, I'm really spiritual. No, that baptism reflects a death and a rebirth that already has happened at the moment of your salvation. You can go on and on about how religious ritual reflects what happened in the spiritual realm. But that is an argument made to the Jewish community at the time and speaks to us today in what happens within a Christian community sometimes in legalistic thinking. We always have to remember that religious ritual only reflects the true spiritual reality. And then lastly, Paul ends his train of thought here in verse 16, where he says, therefore, which is always an important word in Pauline letters. Therefore, so he makes this argument, verses 6 through 15, he's making this argument that fights against these hollow and deceptive philosophies. And so now what is the application to the Colossian Christians? Now, again, we don't have time to unpack all this, but we'll just read through it so you get a sense of what was happening at that time. And in this, we see that we should live confidently with your life being in Christ. In verse 16 to the end of the chapter, it says, "Therefore, because of these things that I have said in the previous sections, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, or a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that are to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you die with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules have to do with the things that are destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Each regulations, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining against sexual indulgence." And so my encouragement for you today is that you should live confidently in your life with your life in Christ. Don't try to incorporate some of these things as the foundation, as the cornerstone into your Christian life. Don't allow them to start murking up the waters. Continue to lean into Christ. Continue to get into God's word, to find the truths in the word, to speak into your life. And don't think that you're less spiritual because your other Christian friends or some other people are doing all these really big spiritual things. Stay humble in your walk with Christ. Stay focused on him and continue to live in the power that God gives you through Christ living within you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this powerful chapter in Colossians. Lord, just like the Colossian Christians at the time, we also struggle with the same type of things. We pray that we would constantly connect our life to your word. We would not get tossed around in the waves of modern teachings, of philosophies that will come and go. But Lord, we pray that we would build our lives on the eternal word. Lord, we pray that this week, Lord, we would be challenged and encouraged to maybe rid ourselves of any legalistic thoughts we have. Lord, we pray that we would move away from any sort of extra spiritual things we're adding to our life, but we would get into your word, continue to read through it, and see how you're speaking to our life. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.